Hey everybody, it's Britt, lead pastor at Sunridge. Welcome back to our teaching podcast. You know, we are on a mission here at Sunridge to help people find and follow Jesus. We believe in the good news that Jesus welcomes all, regardless of how far you feel from God. That means we're a great starting point to explore Christianity or to sink your spiritual roots deep as a devoted Jesus follower. If you'd like to know more about us, just check out our website at sunridgechurch.org. And of course, we'd love to have you drop in anytime for a visit to learn and worship along with us. And now, here's our teaching for this week.
If you're new here, my name's Britt. I serve as a lead pastor. And today, as Pam said, we got it's a difficult passage. It's kind of stressing me out to teach this, honestly. Because most of us have a keen sense of fairness. It's like we have this fairness meter in our brains, so that when someone cuts in line in front of us at the grocery store, we say, "That's not fair." And if a coworker gets credit for something that we did, we say, "That's not fair." And your kids, you know, they have this inner fairness meter too, like when you're cutting birthday cake and one of their siblings gets a slice that's 1 millimeter bigger than theirs, they detect it, and what do they say? "That's not fair." When my English teacher in 10th grade, Mrs. Dewhurst, told me she was dropping me from honors English, I said, "Miss Dewhurst, how can I get dropped from honors English when I have straight A's in your class?" And she brought up the fact that I had skipped her class during the year at least once every week. And I said, "Well, that just shows how smart I am." And she told me that wasn't the kind of character that an honor student would evidence. So I got kicked out of honors English. And you know what I said? "That's not fair." And here's what she told me. She said, "Britt, nothing's fair, but everything counts." Now, I'm still not sure I understand all I know about that, but we are all about fairness, aren't we? We only want what we deserve, what we've earned, right? Or do we? When someone goes speeding past you, and cuts you off on the freeway, threatening your very life, and later down the freeway you see that they're pulled over by CHP and getting a ticket, you think, "Yeah, baby, they got what's coming to them. That's fair," right? But then when you roll a stop and the deputy pulls you over, you don't want what you deserve. You want mercy, right? So we're in this study of Paul's letter to the Romans, if you're just joining us. And today we come to chapter 9, where we're probably going to feel this uncomfortable tension between mercy and fairness. And Paul makes clear an uncomfortable truth that God doesn't owe us fairness, but he gives us something far better, his mercy. Mercy is greater than fairness. And if you wrestle with fairness or purpose or why God works the way he does, I think Romans 9 is going to help you, because we're going to see that the gospel reframes fairness. When you truly understand God's grace, you will realize that grace or mercy is better than fairness. So we're going to wade into this chapter. We're going to break it down into thought segments like we usually do, and then we're going to spend our last moments together talking about how what we learned in Romans chapter 9 can help you and me today. So the overview, first of all, Paul's heartbreak for Israel in verses 1 through 5. Notice that Paul doesn't start with theology in this heavy theology book, but with his heartfelt emotions. He's devastated that many of his fellow Jews have rejected Jesus. Verse 1, "I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart." And then in verses 4 through 5, he kind of details the special privileges that they as the Jewish people have had. Adoption by God, the covenants that God gave them, the law, the promises, the patriarchs. They've had so many advantages, and still they're far from God. And so I kind of picture Paul is like a parent who's lived out their faith the best that they could every day, gone to church consistently, taken the family to church, had family prayer and devotions, put their kids through Christian school, and then their child grows up and rejects God. There's a deep pain in that. And remember here, Paul's no softy. He's a hardcore dude. He's been shipwrecked on his missionary journeys. He's been beaten for his faith. He's gone hungry. He's been mocked. He's been slandered. And yet here, he's giving us this little peek into his heart. And he makes this staggering statement that shows how deep his compassion is for his countrymen. Verse 3, "For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel." Paul says here, if I could, I would allow myself to be cut off from God if it would cause his people to come to the truth. That is a true pastor's heart. And this sets the emotional tone for the rest of this chapter. So Paul isn't just going to be a brilliant man who's capable of arguing the doctrine of grace and mercy. He's actually weeping over those who reject the truth. And then in verses 6 through 13, Paul kind of contrasts privilege versus calling. He says the reason some of his people have rejected Jesus wasn't because of a flaw in the scriptures. Verse 6, it is not as though God's word had failed. And then he says this in verse 6, "For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary." Simply put, Paul is saying that not all the physical descendants of Abraham are true spiritual heirs of the faith. Just because one was born into a Jewish family, Paul says, God's chosen nation, it's not an automatic that they are part of God's family. And this would have been shocking and deeply offensive to any Jew living in the first century. Remember, again, we've mentioned this, that Paul wrote Romans partly because of this conflict between believers that came from a Jewish background and those that came from a Gentile background in the city of Rome. And here again, he's putting them all on level ground by declaring, just because you descended from Abraham doesn't make you anything special and doesn't make you a Christian. And he gives an example in verses 10 through 13 from their Jewish ancestry, which they were so proud of. And he talks about the sons of Isaac and Rebekah, very revered names in the Jewish lineage, Esau and Jacob. And Paul says that even before they were born, God knew that they would never get along and that one would find favor with God while the other would not. And their standing with God would not be based on their works, but by their response to God's call. Verse 12, "Not by works, but by him who calls," she was told, that is Rebekah. The older will serve the younger. So if you don't know the story, Esau and Jacob were twins. And Esau was born first. And so in typical Jewish tradition, as the firstborn, he would have had more privilege than Jacob. But it ended up being exactly the opposite. In fact, Paul quotes the prophet Malachi in this dichotomy. In verse 13, he says, "Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." Now, that verse always catches people off guard that aren't familiar with it. Hated. That sounds really harsh, like God's playing favorites, or he's harboring some type of personal animosity against somebody. But in the Jewish mindset, hate doesn't always carry the emotional weight that we would assign to it today. It often meant to choose second or to reject in a covenantal or a functional form, not to despise with bitterness. So here, God's love for Jacob and hate for Esau refers to his choosing Jacob to carry on the line, a promise, not that he hated or he loathed Esau. In fact, Esau was blessed in many ways, but in terms of God's redemptive purposes, he chose Jacob. Now, Jesus used the same kind of language when he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, he cannot be my disciple." And he wasn't telling people to despise their parents, but to prioritize allegiance to him above all else. And the reason Paul uses Esau and Jacob as an example is because of how, because the way they responded to God was upside down, a surprise. And here's a little theological sidebar. Theologians have wrestled with this idea for centuries. Is God totally in control of our salvation and he just chooses who gets saved? Or do people have human agency? Do we have choice? And they argue back and forth. Some emphasize God's complete control. That's called predestination or Calvinism. And others stress the human responsibility that we have. And that's free will or Arminianism. Paul doesn't solve the tension here, but he highlights it. Now, some of you might think, well, Britt, what are you? I'm neither. I'm kind of a Heinz 57, like a junkyard dog. You know, I got a little bit of everything in me. But I lean toward Arminianism, if you want to know. So probably some of you are saying, you know, this concept, it's like, doesn't sound fair. And so I think Paul must have heard us, because in verses 14 through 18, he talks about how mercy is God's prerogative. Verse 14, what shall we say? What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. Paul addresses our impulse to say God is unjust, and he responds by saying, by no means. And then he quotes what God said to Moses in Exodus 33. He says, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. In other words, God chooses to maintain his own agency when and upon whom he will show mercy. He says that salvation doesn't work on a fairness basis. That is, it doesn't come only to those who are worthy. Verse 16, it does not, therefore, depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. And then Paul mentions Pharaoh, another story from the Old Testament. God raised Pharaoh up, we know, in the Old Testament to show God's power. And Pharaoh hardened his heart, and yet God's purposes were never thwarted. Now, when Paul talks about him hardening Pharaoh's heart, that doesn't mean that God arbitrarily decided to condemn Pharaoh or anyone else. It's not that God forced Pharaoh to be stubborn. Pharaoh was already resistant. And what Paul is saying is that sometimes God allows that resistance to run its course so his redemptive purposes can move forward. In other words, God can even use human stubbornness to accomplish his plan. And the point here Paul's exploring is whether it's unfair if God shows mercy to those who are undeserving. And that's the big issue here. And remember, the Jewish Christians, they resented the fact that the Gentiles had been accepted into God's family. Why? Because they're undeserving. They said, that's not fair. And Paul is asking them, so who is it that you think is deserving? Just like when our kids become so obsessed with who got the biggest piece of cake. Think about it this way. Consider that some rich person decides to choose 20 inner city kids and to guarantee their full college tuition. And when that happens, there are literally thousands of equally worthy recipients. And yet this rich person could help a lot more than 20 children, but he chooses 20, or she chooses 20. But can anyone say in that case that since he's helped some, he's being unfair to everyone else? Since all he's given is sheer mercy, there can be no talk about him being unfair. John Stott puts it well. He says this, the wonder is not that some are saved and others are not, but that anybody is saved at all. For we deserve nothing at God's hand but judgment. If we receive what we deserve, which is judgment, or if we receive what we do not deserve, which is mercy, in neither case is God unjust. If, therefore, anybody is lost, the blame is theirs. But if anybody is saved, the credit is God's. Because salvation is based on God's mercy, not privilege and not works. And then Paul gives an example of God's sovereign right to show mercy from their everyday lives. And in verses 19 through 29, he talks about the potter and the clay. Paul says, look at it from this vantage point, verse 20. But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? In other words, who are we to tell God how to run his program? Verse 21, does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? Does the clay talk back to the potter? Don't make me that. Make me this instead. The potter makes what he wishes or what he needs in that day. In other words, God can show his mercy in any way he chooses. And then Paul gives an example from the Old Testament scriptures, Hosea. This is a great story. If you've never read it, Hosea is one of the books in your Bible, the minor prophets. And he was directed by God to marry a woman named Gomer, not Pile, but a known prostitute, to demonstrate God's faithfulness to the unfaithful. And in the story, as you read through the book, Hosea restores this woman by remaining faithful to her, even though she didn't deserve his love. And then Paul quotes what God said to Hosea, Romans 9:25, as he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called children of the living God. And so in the story of Hosea, a nobody people become part of God's family. Now, did every prostitute in that day deserve mercy like that? No. Should Gomer have become bitter if someone else received mercy as well? No. Should others complain that it was unfair that she received unconditional love? No, because the potter chooses to do with the clay according to his purposes. And then last, in this last section of chapter 9, Paul talks about a stumbling stone, verses 30 through 33. In the last four verses, Romans 9, Paul's bringing it all home with this great irony of what has happened in first century Christianity in Rome, that many of the people had every advantage to understand and embrace faith, they rejected Jesus. And yet, many pagan sinners, these unreligious lowlifes to the Jews, talking about the Gentiles, found faith through God's mercy. Verse 30, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But the people of Israel who pursued the law as the way of righteousness have not attained their goal. In other words, Paul's saying everything is topsy-turvy here. The Gentiles, who had no spiritual background, were more open to the gospel than the Jews, who had this deep understanding and awareness of the righteousness of God. Now, how did that happen? How did so many of the Hebrew people in the first century miss Jesus? And Paul gives this illustration of it in verse 32. He says, because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works, and they stumbled over the stumbling stone. And then he quotes from the prophet Isaiah in verses 27 through 29, who predicted that the chosen people of God who were anticipating the arrival of the Messiah would miss him. And it was like the Jewish people, this is kind of like the picture, the Jewish people were walking on this journey that God had laid out for them, and they come upon this rock, which should be so obvious to them. It's right in the middle of their path, and that stone was Jesus. And instead of noting its presence, they stumbled over it. They missed the rock right in their path. Why? How? Because they were looking for their own version of fairness from God. They thought that the law would make them more deserving, even though they never kept it. They sought to earn their salvation. They thought that because I'm of this this nationality that I'm automatically considered righteous and that all others are not. They stumbled over the concept of what we've taught, the big word justification, that it's not what we have done, but what Christ has done that determines our relationship and our righteousness before God. And then they just failed to simply receive God's mercy that was right before them. The issue was never effort. It was unbelief. And so that's Romans 9. That's as far as we're going to go today. So what does all this talk about mercy and fairness have to do with you and me? How do we reel these truths into our modern day and lives? And we've said, as our kind of like overarching theme of this book, that the gospel reframes everything. Humans say, I just want what I deserve. But in reality, what we really want is mercy. So number one, be humbled by God's mercy. Be humbled by God's mercy, because we think we want what we deserve, but when we understand God's grace, we realize that mercy is greater than fairness. Romans 9:16, Paul said, it, that is salvation, does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. See, salvation is a free gift that no one could ever earn. Not you, not me, not your neighbor. Tim Keller said this, grace is not just undeserved favor. It is contrary to what is deserved. And that's what makes it grace. I don't know about you, but how this all rolls up in my mind is that I see a lot of pride in American Christianity today, in general. And I don't mean the good kind of pride. I mean the kind that makes you mean and critical and calloused, a Pharisaical pride. And that's a clear indication that we've lost our true sense of what the gospel is. You've heard the saying, familiarity? Let's practice that together. Never mind. Sometimes I get up here and I can't say the words. It breeds contempt. Familiarity. God. Long time ago, I did a series we called Domino, and I kept calling it Donimo, and I could not get out of that pattern, so I don't know why I got stuck in that word, but we should, honors English, that's why I'm not in honors English. Mrs. Dewhurst, come back from the dead to haunt me. She was right. But we should never become, this would be easier for me, so familiar with the gospel that it breeds contempt in us, or apathy, or self-righteousness, because when we grasp the truth of the gospel, it humbles us. The Apostle Paul, one of the most boldest people in all history for his faith, said this of himself in 1 Timothy 1:15. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. See, that's Paul. We cannot allow the story of God's saving mercy and grace to become a cudgel, a power, or pride, or judgment, or self-righteousness. Jesus said, blessed are the meek. The gospel humbles you. Number two, let God be God. Romans 9 challenges our assumptions about fairness, because we'd rather be in control of everything and decides who gets fair and who gets mercy. We'd rather be the ones who decide who gets the ticket for speeding and who gets a pass. And we'd love to decide who gets the big piece of cake. And maybe you, like me, at times have looked at others and thought, why did they get that job? Or why does their family just have it all together? Or why do they have it so easy and I have it so hard? Or why does it seem like we have to work so hard at our marriage? And they just like, they're like in Pollyanna world, butterflies and flowers all the time. Why did the treatment work on them and not on me? And when we get in that mode, comparison, comparing ourselves constantly, rather than letting God be God, it robs us of our joy. But trust restores your peace. So let God be God. Paul quotes God from the Old Testament scriptures in verse 15. He says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." And that parallels a parable that Jesus told about workers in a vineyard. A landowner in this parable gives the same wage to those who started early in the morning and those that were hired later in the day. And so the early workers, they grumble. What do you think they say? "That's not fair." But the master says, Matthew 20, verse 15, "Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Are you envious because I'm generous?" And Romans 9 gives us a God who is big enough to trust when the details of our lives don't make sense. You know, there's a word that's become popularized in the last decade or so, deconstruction. You might have heard this word. If you're not familiar with it, it's the questioning. Deconstruction is the questioning and processing of our long-held beliefs, our doctrines or practices within Christianity. And sometimes that deconstruction leads to a redefined faith or a shift in our theology, or for some, it leads to deconversion entirely. They walk away from the faith altogether. Because when people can't square the circle with every truth in the Bible, or with why things are the way they are, some people walk away. But the answer here is trusting God. And it's trusting God that ends up being the real stumbling stone to people. And so I would say to you as Christian people or those exploring Christianity right now, question, doubt, examine, think critically. But you also have to remember all along the way that we're not the potter. We're the clay. And that truth is very uncomfortable. But it's also incredibly freeing at the same time. See, Jesus didn't explain every mystery. Instead, he invited people to follow him and trust the Father who sees the end from the beginning to allow God to be God. So if you've been trying to write your own story, control every outcome, Romans tells us that you're not the author. God is. And that is actually good news. Because you can surrender your plans to a God whose mercy never fails. Let God be God in your life. Last, number three, allow mercy to shape your view of others. Allow mercy to shape your view of others. Here in chapter 9, Paul's reminding us that God showed mercy to people who did not deserve it. If you're a Christian, I'm sure you can see how that applies to you in this day, right? If we are recipients of undeserved mercy, and we all are, those who have trusted in Christ, how can we not extend it to those who seem far off? Jesus said, "Love your enemies, forgive 70 times 7, and welcome the outsider." That's Romans 9, lived out. And Romans 9 should lead us to love more freely and judge less quickly. I think one of the most powerful modern examples of that took place in 2006 in the Amish community of Nickel Mines in Pennsylvania. You may remember this story, where a man entered a one-room Amish schoolhouse and took 10 little girls hostage. And eventually he shot all 10 of them. And 5 of them died immediately. A 6th died last year from, ongoing issues from her injuries before turning the gun on himself there in that little schoolhouse. And the entire country was horrified at this. And fairness would have cried out for vengeance, and that would have been understandable. But here's the thing. Within hours of that happening, something remarkable happened. The members of that Amish community went to the shooter's family, not to protest, not to curse, but to offer comfort. They brought them food. They embraced and hugged the shooter's widow. They told her that they forgave him. One grandfather of one of the slain girls said, "We must not think evil of this man." And later, the Amish even donated money to support the shooter's widow and her children. That's mercy. That's Romans 9 lived out, and that's the gospel in action. You see, when we receive undeserved mercy, it changes the way we see everyone else. We can stop keeping score, and we can start giving grace. Now, hopefully God doesn't ask any of us to do something so dramatic. But we can ask ourselves, who are we overlooking? Who are we pushing away? Who in your life needs mercy right now, not judgment? What are we turning a blind eye to? And who's on your hard-to-love list? Maybe it's a neighbor. Maybe it's someone in your own household. Maybe it's somebody who thinks and votes differently than you. You've heard the saying, looking at the world through rose-colored glasses. We should start looking at the world through gospel-colored glasses and show mercy. I'm going to ask the band to come up. And while they do, let's go back to where we started. We want life to be fair. We want things to add up. Good people get rewarded, bad people get punished, and everyone gets what they deserve. But if that's the world we're hoping for, where does that leave us? See, Romans 9 doesn't give us a neat system where everything feels fair. It gives us something, actually, that's better. It gives us a God who's rich in mercy, a God who chooses to show compassion even when it offends our sense of fairness. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I think we can thank God for that. Because if God only operated on fairness, none of us would stand a chance. This chapter here isn't to confuse us or to make us afraid. It's here to make us humble, to remind us that none of us can earn a relationship with God. We're not in the family of God, those of us who have believed in Christ, because we're smarter or we're better or we're more moral. We're here because God is merciful. And that mercy, when we receive it, ought to change the way we look at ourselves and others as well. No more self-righteousness. No more superiority. No more entitlement. Just mercy. Received and offered to others. Now, we're going to walk away today from this message, as Pam said, I didn't answer every question. We're still going to feel this uncomfortable tension between fairness and mercy, and that's okay. It's okay, because when we feel it, we can remember this, that fairness gives us what we deserve. But mercy gave us Jesus, who took on what we actually deserve, and gave us what we could never deserve. In him, what God gave us is something far better than fair. It's mercy. And to kind of like stop and think about that, we're going to take communion together as a church, as a final act of worship. And Jed is going to lead us through that.
Hey, everybody, it's Britt again. Thanks for listening. If you need something, if you have a question, or you'd just like us to pray for you, you can reach us through email, info@sunridgechurch.org. We hope you'll listen in again next week, but in the meantime, keep helping people find and follow Jesus.